Everybody, Isaiah 9 is where we are today, and there is a lot in Isaiah 9, so we're going to get right into it. We're going to focus on Isaiah 9 and 10, hopefully. If we don't get past chapter 9, that's okay. Nobody will be surprised. But if we get, when we get to chapter 11, just so you'll kind of know where we're going here, chapter 11 kind of, you have these sections that talk about the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom, and then he comes back and talks about the judgment on God's people, and then he'll come back and talk about the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom, and that's a pretty normal pattern. That's the normative pattern to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, he comes back to talking about the Messiah. Now, what we're going to do in Isaiah 11, the description he gives of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, in verse 1, one of the descriptions is going to be about prophecy regarding the fact that the Holy Spirit would be upon the Messiah, which of course we know in the New Testament happened with Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do, there's so many passages in Isaiah about that point that we're prophesying. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 61, I think. We're just going to kind of bundle all those messianic passages up regarding the Messiah and the Spirit and all of that. Therefore, as we go through the book, when we come to those passages again, we won't have to belabor the point. And I think it'll just be more beneficial in our study. Okay, so let's get into chapter 9 here. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. And you'll really see the messianic nature of this. And there's some interesting things here as well, even in light of our past study from the book of Matthew. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Who would like to read that this morning? Roger, can you read that? Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Yeah, that's good. You did great. You did more than what was required. Very good. Okay. I want you to see the flow of this text. Okay, when we ended in chapter 8, or as the chapter divisions are, what was he talking about? Yes, this gloomy, dark day, this judgment on God's people. But then we come to chapter 9, and he kind of burst out with all of this messianic language and the hope for the future, which Israel was such an important part of. Chapter 9 and verse 1 is real easy just to read over and not really get the magnitude, I think, of this verse in light of the coming messianic kingdom and the Messiah and even the New Testament and the scope of the gospel. If you read verse 1 there, when he speaks of Zebulun and Naphtali, what's significant, first of all, about that area in Isaiah's time? How else is that area described there in that verse? It's described as what? Yes, land of the Gentiles. Because even during Isaiah's time period or day, it was a very mixed population in this area. And its history at this juncture is very, as I mentioned, dark. Okay, good here. Judgment's going to be poured out. And there's other passages you could notice from Chronicles and Kings and that kind of thing. They walked in the darkness of their sins. They walked in rebellion. But the significant point for you to get is that as he's speaking of the idea of the Messiah being the light of Israel, even though that was the description of the area, this phrase is very important, that this is described as something that would become glorious. And so he says, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There is a prophetic tone to that. Where do we find the fulfillment of this explicitly in the New Testament? Anybody? Matthew 4. Turn to Matthew 4. This is actually, I think, rather interesting. Turn to Matthew 4. Because there's really no doubt about this. Now, remember when we studied the book of Matthew, and we talked about the theme of the book regarding the scope of the gospel, what did we say? That Matthew reveals the scope of the gospel as including who? Gentiles and Jews. Okay. Now, the Jews expected that they would at least have an invitation to be in this kingdom. Really, they thought they were already in the kingdom, and so that becomes an issue. But the idea of the Gentiles being included, and yet when you go back to even Isaiah 9:1, he's describing an area which was known to have a Gentile population in large part. When you come to Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 13, interestingly, the scripture regarding Jesus says, in leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea, the sea coast, in the borders of what? Yeah, there it is. I mean, that's Isaiah 9. And he goes on to say that it might be fulfilled. So lest you don't get the point yet, he goes on to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9 there. The people which sat in darkness, those people that were in that area, saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he goes on to say, Jesus was walking upon the Sea of Galilee, etc. And so, there you have it. I mean, he's quoting from Isaiah 9. He's saying this is the fulfillment of it. So we know when we go back to Isaiah 9 that this has to be messianic because we have the explicit fulfillment of that. Okay? Look at verse 2 as it continues to talk about this. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He goes on to say, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Let's talk a little bit about this. When you think of light versus darkness in the Bible, especially as it's often used in a metaphorical way, what are we talking about? Yeah, good and evil, sin versus, you know, redemption, however you want to say that. And so when he says this people walk in darkness, we know what that means. They're not in fellowship with God. But it says they will see a great light. Now, who is it that's described as being the light? Jesus. I mean, and see, this is the thing about understanding the significance of the language of the Apostle John and the apostles and the New Testament writers. If you've read some in these messianic prophets, you see where that language was used intentionally. So when you go to John 1, if you've read Isaiah 9, and then you go over here and you read Matthew 4, 13 through 17, then you go over to John chapter 1, that prologue of John regarding Christ, and you see the language. For instance, he says, after he describes Jesus having been with the Father in eternity and having created the world, he says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, which is what Isaiah 9 said would be the case. And then he says, and the light shineth in darkness. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 9, doesn't it? And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so on. Now look at verse, remember it talked about them receiving gladness and that kind of thing. Look at verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the idea there is exegeted in the original. That is kind of fleshed out, manifested, explained him. Okay. So Isaiah 9, if the notation's not already in your Bible and you don't mind writing this down somewhere, Isaiah 9, put beside that Matthew 4, 13 through 17, and you might go on light. I mean, if we're just going to look at the prophecy here and look at John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 18, because that's clearly messianic there, as he speaks of the reward of these men, the gladness of these men. So even though judgment's being poured out on God's people, there's still going to be hope. Salvation is sent to them when the Messiah is born, and joy would return to them because the Messiah would break the yoke of their oppression. Now, you start going back to Isaiah 9 and you look at this language regarding their oppression being broken and the burden that was on them being broken of sin. What passage in the New Testament seems like it just should come to mind? Well, you got 1 John 1. Go ahead, Todd. I wasn't talking about the light and darkness, but you're right. You've got 1 John to go with the book of John. But when you're talking about this yoke that they were under and being freed from oppression, probably one of the most well-known invitations often that we notice that Christ gave there in Matthew 11, what does he say? Yeah, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that what? Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The premillennial thought completely misses this point, brethren. I mean, it just completely gets off track. As it goes to Isaiah, as it goes to Jeremiah, as it goes to Ezekiel, and starts talking about physical land and all of that kind of thing. This is about spiritual deliverance from spiritual slavery. Yes, they were taken into physical captivity, but why were they being taken into physical captivity? Because spiritually they were slaves of wickedness. Okay? That's symptomatic of the bigger problem, which is the spiritual problem. And so now what's the solution to the real problem? The solution is not just some physical deliverance the Jews were looking for. The solution is spiritual deliverance in Christ, in the Messiah. And so that's what he's talking about there. So Matthew 11 certainly would go along with that. And he says, I'm going to break that like Gideon broke the Midianites. If you go back to Judges, of course, you can see that. By the way, I don't think there is a Judges 7, 33 through 35. That should be 23 through 25. Now, stay with me here, okay? Just see the progress of this. Look at verse 5. that can kind of be confusing language. What's he saying in verse 5? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, a lot of the times people, on the point that Alan just made, people that read the Bible, and maybe it's some people that have read for a long time and other people just begin to read, talk about, somehow it seems to them like there's a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament and that kind of thing. And there's not, and obviously some of the same attributes we see accentuated in the Old Testament, you can see those concepts in the New as well. It may be that we don't have a full apprehension of God's full love and grace and mercy if you don't keep reading and get into the New Testament. However, having said that, there is a distinction, and that is he was governing a people that both there was a spiritual kingdom and also a physical kingdom. When you come to the New Covenant, the Messianic kingdom is not so much a physical kingdom as it is a spiritual kingdom. So certainly there's some changes in language and the way those principles and concepts are conveyed. This passage here, again, is dealing with spiritual peace. Now, to what Alan said, I think, go back to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9 seem to be speaking about the same thing, about this peace, but it speaks of spiritual peace in the Messianic kingdom. And so when you go to Isaiah 2, he talks about in verse 2, now we'll be about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. That's Jew and Gentile. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. By the way, this is talking about the church eventually, the New Testament church, I believe, at least the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. Now, what's that talking about? Of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord's church is established, where was it established? Jerusalem. The word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. Well, keep reading with me, though. He says, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the what of the Lord? In the light of the Lord. Okay? That same kind of language. What are we talking about? We're talking about this spiritual kingdom. Now, if you read Ephesians 2 about the church, what did Christ's death do regarding the enmity that was between man and God and between Jew and Gentile? Yeah, it destroyed it. And so it speaks of the fact that he is our peace. So again, people begin to think physically here, and you don't need to do that. You need to understand he's promising spiritual peace in the Messiah, in Christ, between Jew and Gentile. You know, and it's always been interesting to me. I've kind of wondered, and I know that some of their explanations, they still had in their mind the Jews up here and the Gentiles down here, recognizing their God. But that text says both of them will flow into it. All nations will flow into it. And then it speaks of this peace, and of course you have Ephesians 2. So when we go back to Isaiah 9, all the way through we've been looking at this messianic prophecy. So as bad as it is, and if there's any practical lesson to learn, as bad as it is for them, there's still hope. There'll still be an opportunity for the remnant. Now that leads us to verse 6, unless someone has a question. And verse 6 is what we really wanted to get to today. Anybody have a question so far? Everybody with me on the first 5 verses? You see that messianic language and the kingdom and all that? You're really going to see it now in verses 6 and 7. Okay. Let me go and get all this up there. You don't get to read that yet. Okay. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called either Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. There's that idea of peace in the kingdom, by the way. On the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. And from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There are some that have questions about why this passage is not explicitly cited in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ the way Isaiah 7:14 is. But really it is. It's just not all, you know, here it is, the whole verse, and Jesus fulfills that. But if you take each one of these characteristics, which is what this passage is about, these are titles to some degree. These are descriptive words about Jesus. Okay. And I can go, and we can go together to several passages where all of these characteristics are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. So it is fulfilled. It's just not in one nice, neat little package, but that doesn't mean it's not fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, he mentions at the very beginning in verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. What other prophetic utterance in Isaiah should you, as we've been studying through, automatically think of? 7:14, okay? I mean, just automatically. Remember, and that was fulfilled in what New Testament passage precisely? Or where is it cited? Matthew 1, 21 through 23, something like that. So Isaiah 7 is the passage that deals more with, remember we talked about the virgin birth and all of that kind of thing. But he pulls on that same kind of language, so we know we're talking about the Messiah here, especially in light of the description, because there is no ordinary person, just common, normal, average, mere human being, that is going to be able, you know, Isaiah can't be described this way. I mean, Isaiah couldn't be described as everlasting Father and mighty God in the sense that this is describing the Messiah. So, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given us. Now, that does indicate, though, the incarnation. That does indicate that the Messiah will become a human being. All right? So, you see that right there. John 1, when it talks about the life, or the light rather, or both, says the Word became flesh. And so even the idea that a child, he was born, he was a child, a son would be given to us. But then he says about this Messiah, and this is where you really see the Messianic Kingdom, he says that the government, or the rule, will rest on his shoulders. Now, I want to do a little Bible study here in the Old Testament and notice some passages that are all messianic and prophetic, and then show you in the New Testament how Jesus fits this. Okay. So he's talking about this child, which is the virgin-born child of Isaiah 7, and he'll be over this kingdom that this rule comes to the house of David. Okay. Alan, if you don't mind, look up Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Todd, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Toby, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Okay? And look at all of these. They're all about the Messiah ruling over the kingdom and it being through the lineage of David, through the house of David. Jeremiah 23, 5. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, and Alan, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. So we'll go Alan, Todd, and Toby. Okay. And just listen to these passages and think about Isaiah 9 saying a son will be born and he'll have the rule of the kingdom on his shoulders. Okay. Go ahead, Alan.
Thank you.
Okay, now that is a very important prophecy, because what two offices are blended together for this person? Priest and king. Who's the only one that fits that? Jesus. And in order for him to fit that, you go back and read Hebrews, you see that he had to meet certain qualifications. Okay. Go ahead, Todd. Okay, very good. Toby? Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Okay. Not literally, David. If you read all of those other prophecies, and there's a bunch of them, it's dealing with David in the sense of the Davidic lineage, okay? Now, Acts 2, 29 through 36, is the fulfillment of all of that and explains what all that meant. Look at Acts chapter 2 and in verse 29. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and quite significant. He says, "Men and brethren," verse 29 of Acts 2, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," okay, had promised to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So the Davidic throne, it's not a physical place where he sits. It's speaking of the heavenly throne. But the Christ would come through David's lineage. "He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now look at verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received," and I want you to notice this language here, "having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." The promise of the Holy Ghost is the promise that the Father made through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that it was through David's lineage the Messiah would reign. Okay, that's what he's talking about. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit himself. It's the promise the Holy Spirit gave that the Messiah would reign. Now look at the next passage. He says, "For David..." Now the promise was made to who? The promise was made to David. "For David is not ascended into the heavens." So even though the promise was made to David and it speaks of David reigning, that's figurative language. "But he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 9 now, that's what he's talking about. That's what Isaiah, that's what Jeremiah, that's what Ezekiel, that's what all of those prophets were speaking of when they spoke of the government that would be upon his shoulders. Now, let's look at Isaiah 9:6, and let's talk about these descriptions. So in Isaiah 9:6, we have a child, so you see the incarnation, you see the humanity, as well as the divinity that shortly will be to come here. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." There you see the idea of ruling in his kingdom. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." And really, there's not much difference in If you want to separate wonderful and counselor, that certainly fits with Scripture because Christ did some wonderful things and wonders and signs and that kind of thing, and that well could be the meaning. And that's why the King James translators render it as they do. If you have a New American Standard Bible and some of the other translations, there is some reason why they have wonderful counselor. It doesn't really matter, but just so you'll know, there are some distinctions there, but whatever the case. Wonderful counselor, but notice this next phrase. Mighty God. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and, by the way, does the Old King James say mighty God? It doesn't say almighty, does it? Mighty, okay. If you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, and of course they deny the deity of Christ, believe he was created by the Father and that kind of thing. And in Isaiah 9:6, a passage that sometimes will come up, and you were to ask them about this passage, they'll say, well, yeah, but it didn't call him almighty. Well, first of all, you still got the problem. You got that word God there, and they get into little g God and big g God and all that kind of stuff. But if you were going to show that mighty God, the word mighty, is not an inferior term to almighty, in Isaiah, can you show me where the Father's called mighty God? Because if you do, then that would torpedo any idea that this is not a claim to deity. Anybody? You're going to get a lot of bonus points in Bible class if you get this one. That, Toby, you got him. 10:21. Look at Isaiah 10:21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Is that not a claim to deity? Sure it is. Sure it is. And there's not one whit difference between saying mighty God and saying almighty God. And if you really want to go down that road, you can turn over to Revelation 1, and I believe Christ is described as being almighty there. Mighty God, almighty God, is just a description of divine power. That's all that is. Okay. So when you go back to Isaiah 9, and you might want to remember 10:21, this Messiah, it says, a child will be born, a son will be given, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So that even in the prophecies, it wasn't the prophecy about the Messiah, although Jesus, in a sense, was a prophet, Acts 3 says so, he was more than only a prophet, but you can't say he wasn't a prophet. But my point to you is that it was more than, although there's a sense in which he was the reality that Moses shadowed, and Deuteronomy makes that point. Jesus is greater than any of the prophets. He's the Messiah. I mean, he's God manifest in the flesh. You've got Isaiah 9:6 saying he would be described as mighty God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says God was what? Manifest in the flesh. John 1 says the Word became flesh. In John chapter 20, remember Thomas, when he confessed Christ, said what? What did he confess about Christ? My Lord and my God. Okay. You can go on and on and on with that. Philippians 2 speaks of him in his pre-incarnate state, being in the form of God. Well, the only one who has the form of God is God. And so you have all of that language there. So here in Isaiah 9, you have him being this wonderful counselor, this Messiah would be the revelation of mighty God. Matthew 22, before we go on, notice, you know, I do wonder what the Jews exactly did with this. I have an idea, but they clearly struggled here in Matthew 22. And look at what Jesus asked them. Matthew 22, verse 41. What was Christ's question? The Pharisees come together. Now listen, what got them into what frustrated the Jews with Jesus was that he always would go back to what? To serve as a foundation for the arguments he made. Scripture. Okay. Often, they went back to how they had always seen Scripture. How it had been explained to them. What the current rabbinical interpretation, all that. No. Jesus often, when he was taking issue with them, was taking issue with Jewish tradition. He wasn't taking issue with Scripture. The problem was their Jewish tradition violated Scripture. So we learn a lot about how to study and how to have discussion with people. We always need to go back to the Scripture. And this was the icing on the cake for them. They really won't talk to Jesus very much after this. In fact, it says in verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions, and we're about to find out why. In the passage, they were asked by Jesus, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Okay. What is their answer? David. Is that right to say that the Messiah? Yes. I mean, you know, there's all kinds. We've already read some. There was this emphasis that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, that he would be a son of David. The problem with this was not that what they said was necessarily inaccurate explicitly in what they said, but that it wasn't the whole story. It wasn't the complete answer. And so what does he then ask them about? Yes, verse 43. How then doth David, that's what you were about to say, doth David in spirit call him Lord? In other words, what he's really saying, if he's only a son of David, okay, if he's just a prophet like any other prophet, why would David then call him, if he's his son, Lord? Okay. Now, verse 44. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So the Lord said unto David, says, my Lord. And you see the personal nature of that. My Lord, here, the emphasis, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. David should be honoring someone preceding himself.
Right.
Following himself.
Right.
The second thing is the play on words in English is not really there in the Hebrew or the Greek. The wording could be understood as Jehovah said to the object of my affection.
Mm-hmm.
The object of David's affection was the coming Messiah.
Right.
But that title, the object of my affection, was Lord.
Right. Right.
Capitals, and the other was Jehovah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. David was, and that's the important point there, I think, for sake of our discussion. He was putting himself in a lesser position. So you have these passages throughout the New Testament which clearly show the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Okay. Now let's go back to Isaiah 9 and go further. You have, and I've got just a little bit of time, and we're going to talk about this more next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But I want you to think about it and the meaning of it and some different options, I think, that would all be biblical. He says regarding him that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or does the King James say Everlasting, by the way? Eternal and everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Obviously, the Messiah is distinct from His own Father. We have Jesus praying to His Father. Why is He described as everlasting Father? Okay. And there have been some viable interpretations offered through the years. But in the context, we're talking about the Messiah's rule, okay? And I think that's important, and it's easy to get off track. And so just in the couple of minutes I have left, we have Messianic rule. We have the Messianic kingdom spoken of. In what sense would He be described as everlasting Father? Were you going to say something, Roger?
Well, I was thinking of the fact that we brought everlasting life.
Right. I think what He's emphasizing is that Jesus, in being the ruler of this kingdom, has a paternal benevolence for those in the kingdom. Okay? It's not saying that Jesus is His own Father and His own Son. Okay, that's not what He's saying. But He can be described as a Father, even as an everlasting Father. Think about it. This kingdom is described as what kind of kingdom? In Daniel 2:44. Everlasting kingdom. So, the Messiah's reign over His people, He has a paternal benevolence the way a parent would care for their children. Now, let me give you one passage and we're going to stop here. And we're going to pick this up next week. And I'll come with more of a detailed discussion on this, because I think this is important. But in Hebrews 2, speaking of the Messiah there, Jesus, He says in verse 11, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." So there's Jesus is related to us in the sense of being brethren, which often is what we look at. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And so the me here is the Messiah. And the Messiah describes in the incarnation and the compassion of His humanity as our high priest. He says there, "I will put my trust in Him." The Messiah puts His trust in the Father. And again, "Behold, I, the Messiah, and the children," that would be those who are in the kingdom, "which God, the Father, hath given me." So there's a really legitimate sense in which He's described as being Father. Now there's some other ideas about why this phrase is used in Isaiah 9, which we're going to talk about next week, that I also want to share with you. There's two or three possibilities that are all very biblical, I think. But the idea of Him showing that kind of care and compassion, concern as He rules. So He is a king, He is a ruler, but not without compassion. And I think that's what He's the Prince of Peace. So we'll talk about that next week, and then we're going to move on into Isaiah chapter 10 as well, as we get back to the theme of Isaiah. Okay, we'll stop there.